Well, it's been a real joy over the last couple of weeks to receive request cards from the congregation on what the pastor ought to preach about in the next couple of months. I just had a blank spot in my calendar and needed a way to fill it. And so I thought, what better way than to hear from the congregation on matters related to your desires and your interests as well. And I will tell you that I've evaluated those cards and there's still some coming in. Let's just say this, it's always good to have good ideas as the preacher. And so keep those cards and letters coming. I received them all very well. But as we sorted through the cards, one thing became really noticed about the variety of questions. And almost half, in fact, I'll go ahead and say, about half of the cards that were sent to me were cards about heaven. And I thought that was interesting that there would be that much interest in heaven. Then I thought about it a second time and I thought, well, why not? I mean, it's the key moment for us at the end of our days. It is the anticipated prize at the end of our season here on the earth. It is the great mystery, the great wonder that's out there that nobody knows about until they know about it, until they get the opportunity to experience it. But isn't it wonderful to know that we don't have to guess or have to make up these grand ideas about what heaven is, because the truth of it is, heaven is revealed to us over and over and over again in the Word. So today I want to preach a message to you today entitled, What is Heaven Like? One of the cards that I was given, I don't have it with me today, but one of the cards that I was given was written in block letters by about a seven or eight, 9-year-old. What a precious little card. What is heaven like? And so I want to answer that question today and say in maybe a 9-year-old voice, first of all, it's like amazing. When we read a moment ago in the passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, it talked about the peace and the comfort of heaven. In that passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, it's becoming real to the disciples that Jesus is not going to be with them forever. They would want to cling to Him. They would want to hold on to Him. You would too. If you got to hang out with Jesus day and night for 3 years, be right up close and personal and watch Him do all of these amazing things, learn how to do all of these amazing things alongside Him, and to go through life with this open window and open heart to the things of God and the things of heaven, you would not ever want it to end. And so in John chapter 14, as Jesus is looking at their terrified eyes and terrified faces, He begins to tell them not to be troubled. You're where you need to be. You believe in God. You've believed in Me. In My Father's house are many... It's several different ways that this word is used. In My Father's house are many mansions. In My Father's house are many dwellings. In My Father's house are many rooms. And I don't know that the actual physical structure is as important as the next phrase, where He says to them, I go and prepare that place for you. And if I go and prepare that place for you, see, when she was with me, she was fine. So that's so much fun. But anyway, I go and prepare that place for you. And here's the key, that where I am, that you may be also. Jesus was intending to promise them and to promise all readers of that Scripture that there is a place to go to at the end of our days called heaven. It's curious that Jesus didn't go into any more detail than that in that passage of Scripture, because if you look in other places in Scripture, the detail about heaven is so vivid and so remarkable, so overwhelming to try to take in as an understanding of the experience of heaven. I have a feeling that the reason why Jesus didn't go into much detail there was that He didn't want them to be dwelling on the dwelling or the mansion or the place as much as He wanted them to dwell on the fact that where He was going, there they would also be. And He wanted to give them encouragement. He wanted to give them that promise. And He wants to give you that promise that those who believe in God and believe also in Jesus have a guaranteed place of ending at the end of our lives. It is set, it is fixed, it is secure, and it is more than you could imagine or even think in this life. And so Jesus wants to give us that destiny. He wants to give us that encouragement about where heaven is and what it will be about. In the end of the Bible, in Revelation, you'll see that in the end of the Bible in Revelation, when John, the disciple who's writing right here, was cast onto the island of Patmos in exile in the end of his days, he wrote the book of Revelation. He didn't actually write the book of Revelation like he just took out a manuscript. He just recorded what he saw. John had been preaching about Jesus from the days of the time he was with Jesus. And he had gotten to the place in his life where people were sick of hearing about this Jesus. And so they came to the conclusion that if we put him out on the island of Patmos, if we stick him out on a rock in the middle of the ocean, essentially shutting him up, putting him away as a 90-year-old man, he'll just die out there on the island and we won't ever have to fool with him again. That was the tone of John's exile. And so John went out there thinking, well, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter to me because I'm already with Christ. But as he got to the island of Patmos all by himself, in these dreams, in these visions, in these probably panoramic movie-type scenes, he began to see these visions of heaven. It was intended for God to give those visions of heaven to John so that John could write them down and give them to you and me. So that day to day, as we dwell in this life, as we toil and as we struggle and as we strain in this sin-sick world that we live in, we can look to the book of Revelation, we can look to the descriptors of what heaven is like and say in our lives right now, I can hang in there in this life because I know what is to be promised in the day. The truth of it is, in all of the book of Revelation, it really is so vivid in its description, it's so vivid in its detail, that it doesn't need a lot of preaching. It just unfolds in our mind's eye about what heaven is like and what John saw. So if you take your Bible and turn over to John chapter 4, where if you'll just indulge the reading of the Word of God, we're going to just allow it to speak for itself because its vivid detail speaks volumes about what heaven is like. It's like amazing. In John chapter 4, as we turn over to that, and beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one, Jesus, sat on the throne." Just meditate on that for a moment. Jesus is on the throne. He had been on the throne. He came to the earth. He died on the cross. He went to a grave. He came out of the grave. He appeared among men, and he went back to his rightful place on the throne. The center of all activity in heaven is not the mansion on a street of gold. The center of all activity in heaven is Jesus on his throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone, brilliant in all of its magnificence. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the 24 thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. These 24 elders, the best we can extract from the meaning of Scripture, are actually two 12s. There's a 12 of the Old Testament tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there are the 12 disciples of the New Testament that are these Old Testament leaders and New Testament leaders, the faithful saints that have led the charge for the things of God of old and of new and even of day. And these take prominent places of leadership, not for their own position of leadership and not for their own glory, but as leaders of worship, as directors of worship towards the center of all of this, which is Jesus on the throne. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire which are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's a reference back to the seven churches in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, a descriptor of the seven types of churches that are New Testament churches. And so it's a reference to the spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were these four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is in to come." Say that with me, if you will. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Does that not send chills through you to think that we are a part of that worshiping group today, repeating that phrase over and over and over again to declare the worth of Jesus who is on the throne? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, here's where the 24 elders show their true heart. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before Him. They're not in a place of prominence. They're not in a place of honor. They're in a place of humility. And they come before Jesus on the throne and they take off their crowns and they bow before the throne of Jesus, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And John says, "I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals." Skipping over to verse 8. "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, Jesus, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000, and thousands, and thousands besides, saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Can you just imagine that scene? That Jesus is the center of all being in heaven. And these 24 worship leaders and these four strange and unusual worship creatures surround the throne with constant activity of worship. And the declarations over and over again of the worth and the value and the appreciation and the love that is shown to Jesus. And if that's not enough, John then backs up from the scene and takes a second look away from the central vision he's seeing of the throne. And it says that surrounding the throne are thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands and ten thousands. The way he described it, as far as the eye can see. The saints of God who have gone on before, who are finding their place of worship and worthiness of Jesus around the throne. Believers, I imagine that there is a place reserved for you in that throng of people that are surrounding that throne of Jesus. And as you've come to the place in your life where you have settled the matter of relationship with Jesus and live in the day worshiping Lord from this sin-sick world position that we are in, knowing with the full promise of God that at the end of the days, that the breathing of your last will be the evidence of moving into that place of worshiping Jesus. And you will find your place reserved. You will find your position of kneeling. And you will get your bearings around you and see who might be around that you might identify with and know. Jesus himself said, you'll know people in heaven, but he also implied that it won't matter because you'll be there. You'll be with Jesus and you'll find yourself in that place of joining the thousands and the thousands and the thousands beside, the throng of people that are worshiping Jesus forever and forever. It's like amazing. And there's more that we're going to look at over the course of Sundays. But suffice it to say, if there wasn't any more, that would be enough. I find myself from time to time as the preacher feeling like I'm banging my head against the wall, trying to help people to understand that the best thing in the world is to have this relationship with God, this relationship with Jesus. The simple childlike faith is what it takes to come to a place of securing that end of our days in heaven and securing the rest of our days on the earth because of the promise that is so genuine and is so vivid and so real. And I run into people all the time who just aren't quite sure. How could you be any more sure than to read what it's like? How can you wonder if it's true or not when it speaks of it so clearly in the Word of God, when it moves our hearts in a faithful and spiritual way? But the truth of it is, dear church, not only is the description of heaven amazing, it's also available. The Bible teaches us very plainly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, I think that's where people run into the barrier, because I meet people from time to time that say, I'm not good enough to go to heaven, and that's also the point. No, you're not good enough to go to heaven. I come to the place where I can't be forgiven, some might say. Well, of course you can be forgiven. Jesus, when he said all, he meant all. When he said, I died on the cross for the sins of the world, I died on the cross for the sins of the world. And the truth of it is, whatever might be happening in your life that you think is a secret, Jesus already knows it. And he's already settled the matter of forgiveness. But the matter of coming to the place of admitting that I'm a sinner, admitting that I've made mistakes, admitting that I have fallen short of the glory of God is a significant barrier for many. But the truth of it is, all have sinned. And all of my time of communicating that phrase of Scripture, I have never run into anybody yet, whether it's a death row inmate or a sweet little second grader in my office, I have never run into anybody yet who has said to me when I've said that, oh, I don't think I've been a sinner. Never, ever in my life. It is the deep core problem of life. There's not a person on the planet who would argue against being a sinful person. The fact is that all have sinned. And the truth of Romans is this, that the wages, the payment of sin is death. In other words, if I live a life of sin and I keep accumulating sin upon my life and in my heart and in my soul and carrying that around like a major weight of guilt, and I don't do anything about that sin, the Bible says at the end of life that there's going to be a payment for that sin. And if you've not resolved the matter with Jesus as the payer of your sin, then God's going to ask for a payment with a life, and he's going to ask for your life. And Jesus says that those who have not settled a relationship with me will be cast into utter darkness, will be cast in the lake of fire, will be cast into a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, will be cast into a place of a fire that does not burn, that does not consume, that does not kill, but will be forever in torment in these flames. But for those who believed in Jesus, when at the end of our days, we come to the door of heaven and God meets us at that great judgment. And he says to you, he says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? I've done good things. I'm a good person. I gave to charity. I helped the poor. All of those things will not amount to anything. Because God's going to come back to you and say, what have you done with Jesus? And those who have believed in Jesus in this life will in that moment have Jesus stand before the Father and say, this one's mine. Their sins are covered by my blood. This one's mine, Father. I went to the cross for this one. And the Father will say, welcome into the kingdom of God. Welcome into this beautiful, more than we can take in, amazing place called heaven. You see, not only is this place amazing, it's also available. But it's like to be accepted through Jesus as well. In other words, just knowing the facts about heaven, reading your Bible about heaven, knowing the truth about your relationship with God, knowing the facts is not enough. It must be about a relationship. This past weekend, as many of you know and as many of you prayed about, we went to Austin to memorialize Joe's father as he passed from this life into the life that is to come. Included in the weekend were some other family events that we took in while we were there. And one of the events that we went to was Kyle, my nephew's baccalaureate service there in Austin. Now, I must say to you, I've never been to a baccalaureate service. I really didn't know what it was. In fact, I was glad that my iPhone spelled baccalaureate because I didn't even know how to spell it. But I found out when I got to the church that it's basically a religious service for everyone who's a graduating senior who wants to participate. Well, apparently at Westlake High School, everybody wanted to participate because we went to this huge church and all of the graduates were in their finery and all of the parents were around. It was an amphitheater place, I don't know, a couple of thousand people, standing room only at this baccalaureate service. And basically what a baccalaureate service is, a religious service that's ecumenical in nature, and all kinds of faiths will have an opportunity to express their faith as a part of the baccalaureate service. And it's all student-led. They had one featured speaker, the Jewish rabbi, who was actually quite good, and he's spoken from Genesis chapter 12 about the call of Abraham, the core of the Jewish message, and it was a fitting message for the students as well. But then the students got up from all different backgrounds and all different faiths and began to express their religion. Oh, I don't know exactly, because I was a little old, kind of trying to keep up, but there were one or two that were from Hindu background who came and gave a talk or two, and somebody got up and kind of sang a chant in another language, and somebody else interpreted it. I mean, there were all manner of religions that were being expressed there. Some girl got up with her head wrapped and began to talk about how she'd recently converted to a Muslim. Very well-spoken girl, and yet she was a Muslim, and I'm just trying to take all of this in. And then the last speaker got up, a boy by the name of Matthias. Well, I looked over to the rest of my family, and I realized that I had met Matthias. He was Kyle, my nephew's best friend, and good friend of Connor. Kyle and Connor, by the way, are big brother and little brother, and they're both, one is in the Naval Academy, the other's on the way to the Naval Academy in the fall, which, by the way, I think is pretty distinctive for two boys to come out of the same family to go to the Naval Academy because they want to serve their country. They're serving God, but they want to serve their country in highly focused ways. Well, Matthias wanted to serve his country too. He began to tell his story. Where Kyle and Connor were going to the Naval Academy, Matthias said, my plan was to go to the Air Force and to be in the Air Force, to be able to serve in the Air Force Academy. And he said, he told the whole group, he said, I was pre-accepted into the Air Force and my life was fixed. Then he said, in this past year, I got to play in rugby on the high school rugby team. And rugby is just a bunch of boys crashing into each other. I mean, it's rough. No helmets, no pads. And he said he was playing in a rugby scrum or whatever it was, and some kid came up from the side and put a head up against Matthias's ear, and it blew out his eardrum. And he lost all of the hearing in one ear. And he went to doctor after doctor after doctor, and it began to be clear that he wasn't going to get his hearing back, which disqualifies him from going to the Air Force. And he's telling this whole story to the whole group. He said, and so this past summer that I realized that I wasn't going to get to go to the Air Force. He said, I fell into a deep depression. I found out later that his parents didn't even know about. He said, I fell into a deep depression, and he said, for months, I considered suicide because there was no hope for me because of my future had been completely destroyed. And he said, one night I was sitting in my room realizing that I had one of two choices to make. Either take my life or turn to God. And he said, I opened my Bible and I pulled up a verse that said, eye has not seen nor ear has heard the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And he told all of his classmates and 2,000 people in that sanctuary, I chose God. And I chose Jesus. And I realize that my plans have gone away. But I'm looking for God's plan for my life. He said, God took a mess and has turned it into a message. And the message is this. And this 18-year-old boy, with all of his peers in front of him and a big standing room only crowd in the church, said, I learned that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he walked over and sat down. And one by one, people began to clap. And people began to stand. And one by one, until the entire sanctuary was filled with a roar of sound of people standing on their feet and applauding. Matthias? No. They were applauding the power of Jesus in a boy's life when he was at his most desperate, and to realize that he could have taken his life, he could have destroyed everything that God had planned for him. But instead, Jesus met him in his most desperate moment and said to him, I have plans that you haven't even heard about yet. And it begins by you accepting me and by you accepting that my plans are greater than your plans. No other standing ovation happened in the room that night. But the boy that gave a sincere, honest, heartfelt testimony of Jesus erupted in applause. I sent Matthias a note the following week and told him that I would add him to my prayer list along with Connor and Beasley. And he wrote me back how thankful he was and said, turning a mess into a message. I must tell you, as 30 years as a pastor, I've never spoken in a group of 2,000 people and had a standing ovation. And here's a boy at 18 years of age already getting that kind of response. I think that God's going to take that mess and use him as a messenger as he stays available to the Lord. You see, my friends, we can learn everything we want to know about heaven and how grand it is. We can learn that there's facts about it that are related to a personal, but until we come to the place like Matthias, where we're able to say, it's not my plan, but yours. It's not my will, but yours. I accept you, Jesus. Until that is sealed, heaven is just an idea. But when it's sealed, it's a guaranteed promise, which makes this life so much more endurable, and the future so bright. What is heaven like? Was written on the card. It's like amazing.